Habakkuk's prophecy, chapter 3, and the verses that we're going to look at especially this morning are the first two verses of chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, but reading down into the middle of verse 9. Habakkuk chapter 3, especially the first two verses, beginning to read at verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth, he beheld, and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered, the perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word. Selah. Amen. This week in our sermons in the book of Habakkuk, we come to this last chapter of the book, and to the prayer which Habakkuk the prophet now delivers up before the Lord, following on from what the Lord has just told him concerning the final and the ultimate outcome of that nation of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans, you remember, is that nation that God is about to raise up to punish and correct and chastise his erring nation of Israel. And Habakkuk the prophet, of course, has no difficulty in coming to terms and coming to accept the fact that the nation of Israel stands in dire need of correction and of judgment at the hand of the Lord. But what perplexes Habakkuk is what the final outcome of that Chaldean nation itself is going to be. It's one thing for God to raise up a rod of anger, as indeed he is going to raise up in that nation of the Chaldeans. But then what in turn is going to happen to the rod of anger? What is going to happen to the instrument of judgment at the end? And so, as we saw in the latter part of that chapter 2, the Lord began to tell Habakkuk the prophet, and so through Habakkuk for all the people of God and all generations, just what the outcome of that Chaldean nation is going to be. He sets it out in a series of five woes, you remember, the woes against the Chaldeans, and their stern and solemn and sobering words concerning the end of that nation. By general application, of course, it's the end of this present evil world, because all iniquity and all sin shall be burnt up when the Lord comes in his final judgment upon this world. You remember when there was the question concerning retribution. The Chaldean nations, in that vivid phrase it says, had laden themselves with thick pledges. They had gone and they had raped many countries. They had led them waste. They had pillaged on all hands. But what they were doing, in fact, they were putting themselves in pawn. They were loading themselves with pawn tickets, as we said, with pledges. And these pledges were going to be like a thick clay upon them that was going to drag them down in the end before the Lord. The doctrine is one that the Bible's full of, the doctrine of retribution. Be not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And the Chaldean nation have been sowing these seeds of destruction, and so the time is coming when they're going to reap the harvest of that destruction to themselves. And so the principle, the word is set, the operative word is given. Because they have done such and such a thing, so God in turn is going to do such and such a thing upon them in retribution. Even at this time, while they seem to be riding so high, the Lord is already dealing and raising up another nation, the Medes and the Persians, and they in turn will be his rod of anger against the Chaldeans, his rod of anger against the Israel nation, that he's now chastising and correcting. There was the question of recrimination, you remember as well, in the second woe. They had built their house. They had laid it all things to themselves. But that very house that the king Nebuchadnezzar and the other kings were building, that very house was going to cry out in witness and testimony against them, because the deeds that had built that house were deeds of iniquity and deeds of evil. So as it says in that verse 11 of chapter 2, "For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it." The very inanimate things, the very stones, the very wood with which the house is built, it shall stand up in judgment against the one who built it. One shall give testimony, the other shall vindicate it. The stone out of the wall shall cry, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Then there was the reversings. Then last week, as we saw, that woe against the Chaldeans under the figure of the drunken man who made others drunken, that he might expose them to all kind of shame and all kind of degradation. And then the last and final woe concerning the idolatry of the Chaldean nation. Read that just again. Verse 18 of chapter 2. "What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image, and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it." You see, our Lord detests idolatry. It's no strange thing that the last and final woe that God delivers against that Chaldean nation is a woe concerning their idolatry. "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, and thou shalt have no other gods before me." And there is no sin that God detests quite like the sin of idolatry, when each and every one of us is capable of setting up another god, whatever that god might be, in place of our God. But you remember how that woe was prefaced with a question. "What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it?" There they are making their images. They make them of wood. They make them of stone. They overlay them with silver. They overlay them with gold itself. But what profit is it? And you see, the questions delivered not to the Chaldeans, the questions delivered to Habakkuk the prophet. Because the Lord wants his prophet, and so his people, he wants them to get it clear in their mind that all that's happening in that day is happening at his hand alone, because all other gods are wood and stone and silver and gold, and there's no breath whatsoever in the midst of all the idols of all the paganism of the day. You see, that's the question. Habakkuk was in perplexity, you remember. What difficult days these were that he had entered into and been born into. And he'd cried out unto the Lord about those days, but the Lord's only telling him that those days are going to get worse. But the one thing that Habakkuk has to settle in his mind, that all these days and the very evil of those days are in the hands and in the mind of the Lord God Omnipotent, who alone reigneth in heaven above. How were these things coming about? Was there a cause and was there an effect? Yes, there was. And the cause was the evil and the slipping away of that nation of Israel. And God was coming now, and God was laying his hand upon that nation of Israel in correction. They weren't to interpret it in any other way than there was a God in heaven above who had all the affairs of this life in his own omnipotent hand. That's vital, my friend. The vital thing to come to know is that God is an absolutely sovereign God. That he either ordains the affairs of this life, or he permits the affairs of this life in his own sovereign will and purpose. And that's exactly what Habakkuk must come and bow before he will ever come and pray aright unto his God, as he does at the beginning of this next chapter. So he reacts in the right way at the end of that chapter 2, verse 20. "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Indeed, he has been complaining. Now God tells him his way. And now he realizes that God is in heaven above. And he on the earth and all on the earth must acknowledge the ways of the Lord and see the outworkings of those ways, and by the grace of God fall in with those ways and walk circumspectly before their God. You remember the word out of Ecclesiastes, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few." Don't be standing in the cellar of this earth, we said. And don't be trying to interpret and assess things as you see them in the blackness of the cellar that you're in. There is one in the rooftop and the hilltop above who sees all the panorama of what's taking place, and you apply your ear to listen to what he says, who sees all, the Lord who dwells in his holy temple above. And let all the earth keep silence before him. Now then, Habakkuk has settled his mind. Now he has heard the word of the Lord. And now he comes to pray as he knows he ought to pray before that same God. Listen well, my friends, to the words of Habakkuk's prayer, because they're the prayer that we as the people of God need to come and need to learn to utter in these terrible days in which the Lord has set us. And all the principles for uttering such a prayer, as well as the prayer itself, are set out clearly and plainly before us. Now the whole chapter, of course, chapter 3, the last chapter of the book, virtually is Habakkuk's prayer, apart from the words of introduction and the words of conclusion. It's the opening words that we're going to look at this morning, where the theme of the prayer is set and the whole thing is set out. First of all, then, just a short word on the general theme of the prayer and on the prayer in general. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, it says, upon Shigionoth, "O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy." What is Habakkuk praying for? My friends, Habakkuk is praying for that selfsame thing that the people of God have been called to pray for and led to pray for and have been forced to pray for throughout all the generations of the churches of Christ upon this earth. He's praying for a reviving, for a preserving of the work of the Lord in the midst of these terrible and difficult years that the Lord is going to bring this people of Israel into. Into the land of Babylon, they're soon going to be led, and they're going to be captive there for 70 long years. And although Habakkuk, you see, sees the rightness of that, and sees the justice of that, and sees that God, the one who was of purer eyes and to behold evil and could not look on iniquity, although that same God was absolutely just in pouring out such a judgment upon that people, still with all, you see, Habakkuk, being a man of God, can do no other thing than to call on to God that in the midst of those very terrible years themselves, God might yet exercise his clemency and his mercy and still show something of his grace and his favor upon that same people upon whom this wrath of God is coming in such a measured way. Look at that word, the very first word in the introduction, as it were, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. It says, upon Shigionoth. That's a strange word. It's really a word that's got to do with the meter in which Habakkuk's prayer is set. Because, you see, Habakkuk's prayer is not only a prayer, but it's a prayer that might be sung. There are lots of prayers, of course, that are sung. Many of the Psalms are prayers which are sung. And this prayer of Habakkuk that the Lord is giving through Habakkuk for the people of Israel going into captivity, it's a kind of prayer that they might sing out as a psalm before the Lord. You see the very last words of the book in verse 19. To the chief singer, it says, on my stringed instruments. Habakkuk has written his prayer, written his psalm, and now he delivers it into the hands of the chief singer. And at the hands of the chief singer, the prayer's going away into the land of Babylon. And now Habakkuk the prophet, you see, is the one who is directing just how his prayer is to be sung. It's to be sung in a certain meter. And there in the land of Babylon, my friends, indeed they're going to be in no mood for singing. And although the people require of them a song in the strange land, they're going to feel more like hanging their harps upon the willows, for they cannot sing. But when they can sing, my friends, here's the very psalm and the type of psalm that they're to sing. Habakkuk is leaving them not only the song, but he's telling them how the song might be sung. Perhaps you'll not mistake me when I say this. Nobody better than the preacher, my friends, should understand how a hymn or a psalm is to be sung. So he very often chooses the tune that he knows will fit best the meter, that will fit best the words that are going to be sung in the light of the message that is going to be preached. Now you see the word shiganoth then. It means the meter, but it means the kind of meter. And shiganoth means a mixed meter. This prayer of Habakkuk, although it's going to be sung, it's not the kind of psalm that can be set to one set tune. There's not one set tune or one set mood or one set meter that's going to sum up the whole of this psalm. And so Habakkuk says to the chief singer, the people are to learn to sing this tune, and they're to learn to sing it in a mixed form. It's going to have many different kinds of mood. To put it into our own language, you see, the glory of martyrdom is going to fit a certain psalm or a certain few verses in a psalm. But at other times, you're going to need the plaintive strains of a criminal. Or Duke Street's the tune for one particular doctrine that you're going to sing out, or Arlington's another. And when it comes to this, you see, this shiganoth is the kind of tune that's going to fit the words that are here. And so it's a mixed tune. Why? Because there are so many mixed emotions that are going to come through that prayer. Now, that's very important. My friends, we get it off pat, you see, in our day, just how we're going to get a revival. And along it comes, well, we'll have to pray for it. And we think, oh yes, well, how do we pray for it? That's the thing, my friends. Yes, we're to pray for revival, but how to pray, that's the burning issue. And what Habakkuk the prophet tells us here, right at the outset of his prayer for revival, my friends, he's telling us this, that the prayers for revival that come from the lips and the hearts of the Lord's people are prayers that are mixed with many emotions. He's like dear old pilgrim coming out of the house of interpreter. What thinkest thou of these things that thou hast seen? They do fill me with both hope and fear. And Habakkuk knows, my friends, that this prayer, this psalm that's going to be sung, is a prayer that's going to come out in all kinds of meters, with all kinds of tunes, with all kinds of emotions and all kinds of moods attached to it. And no one. It's coming out of judgment, you see. What has the Lord led Habakkuk through? He's led Habakkuk through, my friends, a mill indeed. He has ground him down as he has shown him the things that are going to come to pass. Yet out of that judgment situation, Habakkuk the prophet is still going to cry on to the Lord for some measure of blessing at the hand of the Lord. But you see, that's the problem. You see what the state of things is in Israel, my friends. The state of things is this. Israel's nearly dead. Habakkuk has taken the pulse, you remember. And the pulse is slipping away. And don't you see, here's the problem. It's the very problem of our day, my friends. The reason that we need revival is deadness. But that same deadness is the very thing that militates our crying out for revival. Well, if we had hearts to cry out for revival, we would have revival. But the reason we don't have revival is because we're dead. And the emotion, my friend, it's pointless to say just pray for revival. as though it's some kind of a panacea in order to cry out for revival with all the mixed emotions of the heart that we have out of the condition that we're living in. This is mixed like Shigayanoth that poor old Habakkuk the prophet dictates his psalm to be sung to by the people in the land of Israel. That's his difficulty. But you see, he sets it aright. Here's the prayer he's saying, my friends. How will you pray it? How will you sing it? Sing it to Shigayanoth. Sing it with all the mixed emotions of your heart, with the trusts and the pleas, with the hopes and the fears, with the uprisings and the downfallings. My friends, that's how they're to sing it. And you know, we can come along with our hearts bursting to pray for revival. Why, it's a case possibly that we don't need it. We're revived already. And if you're looking for such an emotion, my friends, to pray aright, you'll never get it until the revival itself comes. And you pray out of your deadness, and out of the hardness, and out of the fears, and out of the hopes, and out of the pleas, and out of the trusts. That's how you pray to God, my friends. And this terrible Christianity of our day, so-called, that takes you up in a bubble before you can do anything, it seems, for the name of God. Well then, Habakkuk knows what he's faced with in starting to pray for God to revive them in the midst of the years. So his first words. And my friend, surely these first words were sung to a very solemn and a very slow meter in this particular part of his psalm. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigayanoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. What a way to begin praying for revival, my friends. But it's the only way, you see. Because when Habakkuk the prophet, my friends, speaks to the Lord as he does here, the very first thing that he's acknowledging before God is this, that he believes what God has said. What has God been telling Habakkuk? God has been telling Habakkuk, my friends, that the rod of his anger is about to fall on the nation of Israel in a way that they have seldom seen before. He's going to raise up a bitter and hasty nation that's going to march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. He's going to make their horses like leopards and like the evening wolves. They're going to destroy Israel. They're going to lead them away captive. And that, my friend, is the first thing that Habakkuk acknowledges. He says, Lord, I have heard thy speech. And he has believed God, my friends, as capable of judging the apple of his eye. Now you see, if Habakkuk had turned to the Lord and said, No, Lord, I can't believe this. Israel, that thou didst bring up out of the land of Egypt, you wouldn't do such a thing on Israel, Lord. And yes, Lord, if certain things happen to us, well, it's sets of circumstances, it's ill luck, it's unfortunate things that have come upon us, but Lord, it can't be you, Lord, I tell you, my friends. If Habakkuk had prayed like that, Habakkuk hadn't even put his toe in the door for crying for the Lord to revive him. But the very first thing that Habakkuk does, my friends, he makes an honest assessment of the situation in the light of the word that God has spoken to him. And he acknowledges that situation to be the hand of the Lord in wrath upon Israel. Now you see, that's very important. That's the crux of the matter, except. Here's the situation that we find ourselves in today. What a miserable, miserable shadow of the church of the living God the churches of Christ are today. That's his all. Look at the nation that we live in, my friends, and the evil rampant on all hands. How did these things come about? are we to assess these things? Well, you'll only assess them by one way, and that's by the word that God has spoken. O Lord, I have heard thy speech. God has told Habakkuk just how these sets of circumstances are coming about, and he has heard the Lord, and he has believed what he heard. Now you do this, my friend. You take a turn up and down the past 100 years of the life of the churches of Christ in our own land. Go no further than that. You look at the behavior of the professing church of Christ. You look at the state that the church is in today, and the world's hand heavy upon her, of course it is, and plaguing her. And you weigh those things up in the light of what God's word tells you, my friend, and you tell me if it's ill luck or ill fortune or a set of circumstances or God's hand upon us. You know what it says in our articles of faith about those doctrines that are most maligned today. Take those doctrines, my friends, as we list them. The virgin birth of Christ, his sinless humanity, all those things, my friends, that he was born of a virgin. You listen to the filthy remarks that have emanated from the professing church of Christ regarding that spotless, sinless, holy birth of the Holy Son of God, and about his spotless humanity while he was upon this earth. You read those vile things, my friends, and tell me whether God is not just in pouring out his rod of anger upon such a professing church. Take evangelicalism in general. Laying aside the clowns and the clowning and the banjos and the bugles and all the rest of it. Take the doctrine itself, my friends. Take the cardinal doctrine of present-day evangelicalism that man can bring himself to salvation by deciding to follow Jesus and coming forward. My friends, is that any worse than the evolutionist who denies God, the authorship of creation? That evangelicalism, so-called, that denies God the authorship of his new creation and salvation. Is there any difference? If there is, then, my friends, the latter is worse than the former. And spiritual evolutionism, my friends, is something 10 times more diabolical than physical evolutionism will ever be. Here's the church. Here's the best of it, you might say. Here's evangelicalism and fundamentalism in the general. Here it is, my friends, exalting itself above the power and the holiness and the might and the sovereignty of God and the works of salvation. Is it luck? Is it bad fortune that's brought us to this? My friends, it's the Israel of God gone a-whoring in our day. And God has poised his rod on such a situation. Learn it well. Learn it well. The prerequisite for calling for God to revive his people is first of all to acknowledge that God has a controversy with those people. That the very thing that calls us for to be revived is God's heavy hand upon us on account of our sin. Now you see, that's not easy. Not an easy process, my friends. This is why God's word isn't preached today in its fullness. Because once you begin to speak to the Lord's own people about God judging them, you're going to create trembling and fear and hopelessness and frustration and perplexity in their hearts. So what preachers and listeners alike do, we're all guilty of it. We're prone to take such doctrines and lock them away in some theological cupboard.
never to be opened again. Yet, my friends, I tell you that unless we learn to do it, we're never going to come to that right place of crying upon the Lord. You see, Habakkuk knew it. Habakkuk was flesh and blood, my friends. And he knew what he was admitting, and he knew the result of what he was admitting. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth, O Lord, I have heard thy speech, and the result, and was afraid. Poor old Habakkuk, my friends, trembled at the consequences of what he brought his heart to believe with regards to those words that his God had spoken. But he needed to go through that fear, to come out of that fear and to cry with faith that God would revive them. You get the principle set out in the New Testament. You remember how Paul wrote an epistle to the Corinthians? And in our language, my friends, Paul slated the Corinthians in that first epistle. The second epistle's a different matter. And Paul writes in the second epistle about the first epistle, how he had to write it, but he didn't want to write it, but he was glad he did write it. You see the Shigionoth there, you see the mixed emotions coming through in Paul, but it was absolutely necessary both that he wrote it and that they heard it and that they all accepted it together. For though I made you sorry with a letter, he says, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorried to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorried after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, and so forth. In other words, says Paul, I didn't want to do it, my brethren. But you had to be cast down in order to be lifted up. You had to be wounded in order to be healed. And as long as our silly dove Ephraim in our day, the Church of God, goes about thinking that God couldn't possibly have anything against her, and not wanting to think it because of the fear and the trembling that it's going to bring to her heart in thinking it, she'll never, never call for revival to her God. And so Habakkuk, my friend, you see, what watchfulness it wrought in you. I will get me to my watchtower. What fear. I was afraid. Yea, what vehement desire. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. I have heard thy speech and was afraid. You see a strange thing there. You can't say Habakkuk's beginning to pray now. My friends, Habakkuk's been praying all along. His prophecy begins in prayer. But there at the beginning of his prophecy, he's almost got to the point, it would seem, where he's going to give up his praying altogether. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? What's the point of it? But here's the strange thing, my friends. Once God tells him what's going to happen, this destruction, this correction, this captivity, once he comes to believe that, then he begins to call on the Lord. He's revitalized in his prayer once he realizes that God's hand is striking them down. How strange, and yet how not strange. For don't you see now what he does? He casts himself into the same omnipotent hand. For the hand that has stricken and smitten, and they cannot prevent it, must be the same hand that can lift them up once they acknowledge that hand as the agent in casting them down. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Let's look at the actual words of the theme of the prayer then. The theme is revival, as we say. And the theme is well set out in those few words. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. What is it exactly that Habakkuk's praying for? He's praying for revival or preserving. It's the same word, really. And he's praying for their revival and their preserving. This nation of Israel, during those days when the honour of the Lord is set forth in them on the earth. But it's that phrase, you see, and Habakkuk uses it twice. O Lord, he says, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. What does he mean, my friends? Well, God's been showing him the judgment. He's been showing him the correction, the destruction. But he's been showing him the reversings as well, you remember. That day when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Not only is God going to lead them away into captivity, but he's going to lead them back out of captivity again. There's going to be deliverance, and Habakkuk believes that there's going to be deliverance, that God will turn again the captivity of Zion. But you see, my friends, Habakkuk says to the Lord, in fact, this. He says, Lord, we believe your judgments. We believe your deliverance. We rejoice in the fact, Lord, that there's a day coming when you will turn again the captivity of Zion like the streams in the south. There's a day coming when those 70 years will run their course and God will bring the people back to Judah again. We believe it, we rejoice in it, but Lord, what about the years in between? What about the midst of the years? What about the days and nights in that lonely Babylon? In the midst of that captivity, O Lord, in the midst of the years, revive thy work. In the midst of the years, make known. Now you grasp this well, my friends. You bear in mind that Habakkuk's prayer was gloriously answered. You read the account of those middle years, those years in captivity in the land of Babylon. You see the Lord working mightily with his captive people, even there in the midst of that evil city and evil country. He works in judgment. Read the account of Nebuchadnezzar as he struts out and brazens his face before the God of heaven above, until God sends him out with a judgment upon him that he eats the grass of the field like the beasts of the field. Read Belshazzar and his proud boasting that night, and how God casts him down. That's God, my friends, working there in that place. Read his blessings. Do you know what God does in Babylon? God gives them tokens of his goodness. How? God sends them faithful prophets. Daniel and Ezekiel, prophets of the exile, telling out the word of God right there in the midst of that captivity. God pours them out a spirit of prayer and supplication. Read the prayers of Daniel for an example. God girds them about with strength and with courage and with endurance. Read about the three children in the midst of the fiery furnace. God even raises up the head of Jehoiakim, that king that had rebelled so much against him. For in those days, it says, was the head of Jehoiakim raised up. And best of all, God visited that people in person. For when they looked into that fiery furnace, did we not throw three men in there? But there are four. One like unto the Son of Man. Right there in their midst, my friends. Right there in their midst. Habakkuk didn't pray in vain. If we'd read the whole of the Bible, my friends, as God has written it in its wholeness, we would see that God's works are not in vain. And what is all that, my friends, in the midst of the years? That's our story. As the Church of the Lord, as we said in one of our early sermons, this world, this is the Church's captivity. Of course it is. There's a day coming when the Lord shall descend from heaven. He that shall come will come and will not tarry. He'll come, he'll lead his people away out of captivity. He'll turn again as the streams in the south, the captivity of his Israel, his church, and he'll lead them away to be with him forevermore in that place where the temple is raised up and they worship their God forever and forevermore. That end, my friend, is absolutely clear and absolutely certain. But that doesn't prohibit us from crying, Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, until he comes. That time in between, Lord, what about these times? Lord, revive thy work in these times. You see, Habakkuk, of course, commits it all into the right hand, as we said. O Lord, he says, revive thy work. O Lord. As Mr. Spurgeon says, he doesn't go to a fellow prophet and say, what shall we do? He goes to the Lord and says, Lord, what wilt thou do? You see, as we've said, the Lord had brought it about. The first thing that he must acknowledge is this, my friend. He must look at those marks of the lash of God's correction upon his hands. And he must say, my God has done this. And then he must go to that same God. And he must say, my God, wilt thou heal this? Thou hast wounded and thou must heal. O Lord, he says, revive thy work in the midst of the years. He calls it by the right name. O Lord, he says, revive thy work. Not my work. Perish the thought. Not our work, my friends. Perish the thought. And let any man, any congregation, any church that strives for a name for itself, let that name be obliterated as soon as possible. For it means nothing. Lord, revive thy work. Israel was God's curious work in the Old Testament. And Habakkuk has every right to call on to the Lord. And now the Lord's great work is in the church of his redeemed. Says Paul to the Ephesians, you remember, for ye are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God made his church. God made the members of his church. God wrought the stones of his church. It's his work. And we're to call on God to revive. As we said, my friends, nothing else will do. Nothing else will do. We can embalm the corpse. We can blow pressurized air into the old balloon as much as we like. It'll pop off at the end. What we need is God to come. And God to come by his Spirit. He's often done it. You see, that's the story, as we've said, of the church. He's often done it. Time and time and time again, during the captivity. In the midst of these years until Christ has come, the Lord has often come, and by his Spirit he's poured out revivings into the heart of his people, granted them times of refreshing from the hand of the Lord. But it's the Lord alone who can do it. During the times of the Reformation, what were they, my friends, but the Lord remembering his own work in the midst of the years? During the Puritan era that followed after that, when George Whitefield preached at Moorgates, or when William Burns preached at Kilsyth, or those days at Kirkleshot, my friends, that was God. It wasn't anything else or anybody else but the Spirit of God. Let me give you one of the greatest illustrations of it. You go to that city of Jerusalem. My friends, not one city, probably in the whole of the world, ever heard what Jerusalem heard. It heard the living Word of God. It heard Jesus Christ. It heard the one who never spake as that man spoke. And what did it do? It never responded. Never responded. Here or there, one or two. But when the very Son of God himself, my friends, preached in Jerusalem, in the main, his voice was never, ever heard. Yet, here's a man preaching in that same Jerusalem. And here's 3,000 brought in the dragnet of the gospel in one fell swoop. And here's another 5,000. And here's another 2,000. Who's that man? Surely somebody that even goes above the Son of God, is it? I'll tell you who it is. It's Peter. Peter. Poor, denying, frustrated, doubtful, blustering Simon Peter. He reaped where Jesus never reaped. The Spirit of God, my friends, teaches us once and for all that he is a sovereign spirit. To even tread on anything else, don't you see, is to enter into the realms of blasphemy and heresy against that same Son of God. Makes Peter a more successful preacher than Jesus? Unless the sovereignty of God, through the sovereignty of his Holy Spirit, is bowed to and acknowledged once and forever in all our hearts. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Habakkuk knew that. Look at the days that he lived in. Any worse, any better than our own days? But he knew where to go. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. Manifest thyself. Show thine own hand. And God alone could do such a thing. Just one last word. Perhaps we don't even have to mention Habakkuk's rider to his prayer, as we might call it. The very thing that bears good witness where he bows to that day and before whom he bows as well. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Two things there, you see. An acknowledgement that the wrath that now abides upon them is God's wrath. An acknowledgement that anything else that comes upon them must be God's mercy. You see, he predates Paul again, does he not? He knows there's a throne of grace where he might obtain mercy. That's where he goes. That's what he needs. Nothing else will suffice. You see, he doesn't up and doesn't start to plead some merit that Israel might have. No, no. He pleads alone, my friends, that God is a merciful God. And as God has exercised his prerogative in judgment, so now, Lord, he says, exercise thy prerogative in mercy, and in wrath, remember mercy. The Bible's full of that. Time and time and time again, you get the psalmist crying out, time and time and time again, Lord, forsake not the works of thy hands. And all is committed into God's hands, that hand, my friend, that is now laying heavily upon them in just and righteous judgment might be turned in merciful grace. The same hand exercised in a different fashion upon that people. One quotation from old to finish. His creating hands formed our souls at the beginning. His nail-pierced hands redeemed them on Calvary. His glorified hands will hold them fast and not let them go forever. Therefore, into his hands let us commend our spirits, sure that even though the works of our hands have made void the works of his hands, yet his hands will again make perfect all that our hands have unmade. His hand is the sovereign hand, my friends. And the theme of Habakkuk's prayer is well set. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. We are debtors to mercy alone, my friends. And if we would take up Habakkuk's Shiganath and sing his psalm, then it's of covenant mercy that we sing. Man detests mercy. Even the Christian finds it irksome, my friends, to bow and plead for God's mercy upon his miserable, wayward soul. But we'll never pray aright till we commit ourselves into the hands of the God of mercy who loved us in Christ our Lord. Don't be cast down. Those are parts of the meter. If you don't learn the meter, you'll never sing the psalm aright. We'll never see the answer to the prayer that must be made. Hallelujah. Come, my friends, hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth.